Romans chapter 8, page 1135. Page 1135. And this is starting at verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of us share something in common, something so significant it can colour every aspect of our lives, something so universal that there is no one untouched, young or old, rich or poor, male or female. Each and every one of us experiences heat in our lives. By heat, I mean life's hardships and difficulties and trials, in a word, sufferings. The heat we experience comes to us through circumstances, events, and situations. Sometimes that's of our own making, sometimes it's the making of others, and sometimes it's a result of living in a broken world and through no one else's particular fault. Such heat causes us to suffer, whether in body, mind, or spirit. For some of us, the heat might be, we might call it on low simmer, a long, low simmering suffering, such as debilitating depression. For others, though, it might be we're on the front burner, turned up high. The heat so intense that we feel close to boiling and breaking point. We're at our wit's end. We can bear it no longer. Our pain and tears are constant companions. Where's your heat at the moment? Where's your heat at the moment? All of us will be experiencing heat at some level. The Apostle Paul, writing to Christians in Rome, catalogues some that they were facing then. And let's just unpack some of those. In verse 35, trouble. Maybe it's pressure at work or at home, difficulty with your children or parents causing you strife. Maybe it's hardship, some crisis, financial debt, breakup of a relationship, or scam that's cleaned you out of savings, or flood, as we've been thinking about in this last week, where there is no insurance to cover your loss. Perhaps it's persecution, opposition, and ridicule for your faith in Jesus, overlooked for promotion, openly called a bigot for speaking out about a school sex ed policy that undermines marriage between a man and a woman. Perhaps it's famine, scarcity of some kind, or nakedness, exposure, something confidential and private that has been revealed that leaves you feeling naked. Perhaps it's danger, threats against you, family and friends, evil intent of others to harm you. Or maybe it's even sword, violence, verbal or physical abuse, injury, and extreme cases, death. Heat comes in many different forms, particular to each of us, and we respond to it differently. For some, it causes a distancing from God, a reluctance to approach him in the first place. How can there be a God when there is so much suffering? Suffering causes some to give up on God, not to give him the time of day, in fact, to give him a hard time and to curse him and blame him. But for others, suffering operates in a reverse way. It draws people to God, softening rather than hardening hearts. Instead of deafness to what God has to say in his word, a receptiveness. Or wherever we're coming from, whatever our particular heat, whether trusting in Jesus or not yet sure, can I urge us to listen to these words in Romans 8, as they have so much to say. Look with me at verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. A couple of points on the back of the service sheet, and if you're taking notes, you can see where we're going. God works, firstly, in all things for our good. It's a pretty staggering statement if you think about it, that in all things, everything that means, the good and the bad, the joys and the sufferings we experience, that in all things, the things we've just looked at in verse 35, God works for good. It's staggering, isn't it? Because if we're in the midst of suffering, it does not feel to us if that is for our good. In fact, it feels the complete opposite. It's horrible, it's painful, it's bad. What good could our present sufferings possibly be doing? Well, let's tease that apart to get some understanding. He says here that God works. God works in our lives moment by moment. He not only created this world, he sustains it every second. The next breath you take that through and in his hands. By his will, not only are your and my days numbered, all that happens in each day happens in the control of God, under his sovereign kingly rule, which means that the world is not chaotic. What happens, happens not by chance, not as random events, but by the will of God. God works in all things. And coming where this sentence does in Paul's argument, he's got in mind the sufferings, the groanings we were thinking about recently in verses 22 to 27. God works in all things for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And of course, the question it poses is, what then is God's purpose? And he spells it out by way of a chain link fence. You know how every chain is linked? One leading to the next. And that's what you find here. He starts in verse 29. He says, God foreknew. Then verse 30, he predestined, he called, he justified and glorified. Very briefly, let me just run over those. Foreknowledge. It isn't so much about God knowing facts in advance, but about knowing personally, knowing relationally. Long before we knew God, he knew us. And predestination is about him putting that personal knowledge into operation, that we should become like Jesus, conformed to his image. If you think about it, Jesus is the only perfect human to have shown the world the image and glory of God. That's what glory is, the presence of God. And he says here, in him we are being renewed. Even our bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious resurrection bodies. Our bodies that are heading to the grave will be renewed. But that lies in the future. Now there's a change afoot. Now, today, as we meet, step by step, in all the circumstances and situation of life, God is at work conforming us to the likeness of his Son. This is his purpose. Calling comes next. It isn't so much the general gospel call that says repent and believe the gospel. It's that particular work of his bringing us to faith in Jesus by his Spirit turning us to himself. Then the next chain is justified. We thought about that so much in the last few weeks in Romans. When God calls someone, he declares them right, righteous, on the basis of Jesus' death. And then the final destination, our future destiny, glorified. And what's surprising here is that he uses the past tense. He doesn't say, we will be glorified. He says, no, he has also glorified. in the past. And that's because in his mind, it's as good as done and dusted. God said it would happen. So this chain is God's unstoppable plan. And please see who it applies to. It's not a general principle, but it applies to God's people, those who love him and trust Jesus. You know, sometimes you hear in the face of difficulty that someone's experiencing, someone says, I'm sure it'll all work out all right in the end. There's no basis, though, is there, for that sort of rosy optimism? It's a genuine wish, understandably. But here he's saying, not that we'll have a pain-free life, not that we'll have good health or uncontrolled happiness. God's purpose, his work, is that all things, in all things, we might become like Jesus. This is the will of God. This is the good he purposes in all things. Well, that's lots of sort of content from the passage, but let's think about some illustrations from the Bible. Firstly, the book of Genesis, Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph? Joseph's brothers hated him. So much so, they threw him into a well. They had second thoughts and got him out and sold him into slavery. He ended up being falsely accused and imprisoned for years, suffering terribly, crying out to God for relief, and no answer to his prayers. But in time, Joseph was saved. He rose to become the most powerful person in Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh. His brothers come searching for food because there's a famine in the land. And when they realize who they are meeting, their brother, now the most powerful person in the country, they think, we have blown it with him. And not only blown it with him, we've blown it with God. But God worked through it all. The pain, the misery, the suffering were great, yet God used it for good purpose, as Joseph states to his brothers. Let me read this from Genesis chapter 50, verse 19. Joseph said to them, don't be afraid, am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. Joseph assumes that behind everything that happened was the goodness of God. Even though what his brothers did was evil and wrong, God purposed it for good. Centuries after Joseph came another, rejected by his own, sold, denied, betrayed, beaten, sentenced to death. He prayed to his heavenly Father, overwhelmed by sorrow, may this cup be taken from me. He saw actually that it was his Father's cup. Jesus' suffering was part of God's plan, his good plan. His enemies meant it for evil, but God overruled it and used it for the saving of many, many lives. The Bible explains the suffering of Joseph and Jesus. He explains how God was at work for good. The thing we struggle is that we do not get an explanation for our suffering. We cannot know the particular reasons the heat we're experiencing. And we find this frustrating, for we wish we could, as that might bring some comfort that there is a purpose in it. Yet this is where surely the suffering of Jesus helps us, for we look at the cross and know that God is working things out. And this brings comfort. Yet it takes trust. It takes trust in the God of Jesus and Joseph. I read this last week of Lisa Beamer. Her husband was Todd. He was on flight 93 that the terrorists flew into the Pentagon on 9/11. Here's what she wrote. God knew the terrible choices the terrorists would make and that Todd would die as a result. He knew my children would be left without a father and me without a husband. Yet in his sovereignty, he knew it was better to allow the events to unfold as they did, rather than redirect Todd's plans to avoid death. She went on, I can't see all the reasons he might have allowed this when I know he could have stopped it. I don't like how his plan looks from my perspective right now, but I trust he is true to his promise in Romans 8:28. we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And she concluded, faith means that regardless of circumstances, we take him at his word that he loves us and will bring us to a good result if we trust and obey him. It's not surprising that Romans 8:28 has become a precious word to so many, because it brings a massive comfort in the heat of suffering. That nothing can come at us, that nothing can be done to us that is outside God's sovereign plan, and that won't ultimately be for our good, making us like Jesus. So Paul says in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to these things? It's by way of a summary, summing up what he's been saying since the beginning of chapter 5 that we started looking at back in September. There's so much for food and thought in this chapter 8. As I've come to preach this, I don't feel we've really done justice to it. It's such a majestic passage. And I want to encourage you to go away and dig deep, that the truths here might feed, equip, and encourage us. More briefly than the first point, here's the second point. If God is for us, verse 31, who can be against us? The implications are no one, no thing, and no circumstance. So secondly, God is for us. God is for us. He puts up three imaginary questions as if we're in a court of law. Question one, we've just seen, if God is for us, who can be against us? And he argues here in response from the greater to the lesser. The greater is verse 32. God didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How great a sacrifice is that? And if he has done that, will he not do the lesser thing and get us to glory, graciously giving us what he promises? The cross declares that God is for us. Question 2, verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Answer, no one. No one will charge us because we have been justified through Jesus taking our charges, past, present, and future. There is no charge sheet against our name. God has made sure of this. We can be certain because of the cross. Jesus has put us right with God. And then question 3, verse 34, who is he that condemns? The answer is no one. As we saw at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And look where Jesus is now and what he is doing at the end of verse 34. Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. We need to hear this good news, don't we? So often we need to hear it, because the more we go on in the Christian life, this is certainly what I feel, the more we become aware of our sinfulness and how we bring dishonor to Jesus. We hear the accuser whisper in our ear, you're a rubbish follower of Jesus. Or you can't be sure that God is for you after what you've said and thought and done this past week. You're a fraud. In such moments, look to Jesus. He is the ground on which we stand. He is the one who presents us to our Father in heaven, sinless, because he has borne our sin. God is for us. No enemy, no charge, no condemnation. These great truths are like anchors. If you've ever been in a boat, you'll know what an anchor does. It holds you fast. You may go round in the tide. You may go up and down with the tide. You may be battered at times by the storms, but your anchor is your security. Your anchor gives you certainty that you will not move. You depend on it and trust it will hold you fast. And so it is with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. He will hold us fast, as we often sing. For he is for us. He is our anchor. There's one final question, and it's not a question of law so much as of love. It's a question we find ourselves asking in the midst of suffering. Does God really love me? Because it just doesn't feel as if he does. And so we can end up growing cold or retreating. Well, we return to the catalogue of sufferings we started with in verse 35, all that might separate us from the love of Christ. And the answer of verse 37 is like a great trumpet call. It's like a blast. And it says this, no, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I love the way he says this. It's not through him who loves us, present, which he does, but loved. That is because he's taking us back to the cross of Jesus. That is how I know that God loved me. As it says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And this leads him on to say in verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No separation. What confidence this should give us. For our love for him so often blows hot and cold, but his love for us is steadfast and faithful and persevering. He has us in his grip, and he will not let us go. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a great cause for praise and for thanksgiving and for giving him the glory. Let's be quiet for a moment, and then I'll pray and we're going to sing.